I want to take a second to introduce our guest speaker this morning, and that is Dr. Darlene Seal. Dr. Seal is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Denver Seminary, and she has her PhD from McMaster Divinity College in Ontario, Canada. She has a master's degree in New Testament from Denver Seminary and a bachelor's degree in Christian Studies from Ouachita Baptist University in Arkansas. She is an amazing, amazing professor. She came to Denver Seminary the fall after I graduated, but because I'm a glutton for punishment, I went back for more and started auditing classes and had two classes with her, which basically means I didn't have to write papers and she didn't have to grade my writing. So it was a win-win for both of us, I think, in the end. But she taught one of the classes that I took on the book of Hebrews, and as we were kind of planning out this sermon series, I thought it would be foolish not to invite her to preach the Word of God, and we are very honored to have you with us here, Dr. Seal. So please join me in giving a warm Providence welcome to Dr. Darlene Seal.
Thanks, everyone. It's really good to be among you this morning. Full disclosure, this is the first time I've ever preached in a church that's not my church. And I go to an Anglican church, so things are a little bit toned down, except my pastor, who's Nigerian, so he sort of explodes out of the liturgy at points. But it's struck me this morning that we worship in so many different ways, but our God is among us. So I'm grateful to be here this morning. And I want to talk about the book of Hebrews in a way that I hope makes it feel relevant and accessible. I think a lot of times churches sort of avoid the book of Hebrews because it's got a lot of stuff in there. We struggle even to pronounce things. Melchizedek, right? We're like, who is this random guy? What do I do with this? A whole bunch of stuff about the Old Testament, and the gist seems to be that we have a better way in Christ, so why are we even going through this really complicated book? But I want to kind of frame it in a different way this morning because I'm convinced that the book of Hebrews is at its core pastoral, right? So sometimes we come to the New Testament and we sort of have this assumption that whoever is writing wanted to sort of write us a theology textbook rather than assuming that whoever is writing is saying, these people need something, right? These people need to hear from the Lord wherever they are in particular situations. And I'm convinced that's what the author of Hebrews is doing, and that's why he writes what we call the book of Hebrews, which was originally a sermon, right? It's not even a letter, it's a sermon. So how do we even know what they're dealing with? Well, there's a lot of dispute over even where Hebrews was written to, and so I don't want to get bogged down in details. But it seems like he does give us a number of indications throughout the book that they are in some sort of trial that's causing them some level of faith crisis, right? So these are the things that he says at different points. Make sure you don't drift away. Right? So that you don't become passive or complacent. Because if you're not moving forward, you're pulling back. You can't just stand still, right? Make sure that no one among you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Make sure no one has a hard heart. Today, if you hear his voice, make sure you respond. Don't be disobedient. You're still on milk, but you ought to be on solid food. Push forward into maturity. You need diligence. Don't give up. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. You were faithful. This is in chapter 10. You were faithful earlier in this really hard time. And even because of your faith, some of your property was confiscated and you were faithful. Don't give up now because it's going to be worth it. Hold on. Carry that through. You started well. Make sure you finish well. Don't shrink back. We're not those who shrink back, he says. We're those who believe. In chapter 12, he helps them understand their suffering, their trial, whatever it is, and we don't get details on it, but he wants them to understand it as God working in that to shape them So he says, don't assume that you're suffering and things are really hard because you've somehow done something wrong. It's actually, this is evidence that you're God's true kids. That's how you know you're really his. Make sure no one is morally disqualified. They don't fall away. And then near the end, he says, make sure you don't refuse the God who speaks. Because the whole book of Hebrews, all three members of the Trinity are continually speaking. Today, if you hear his voice, respond to his voice. So these are the sorts of things that the author of Hebrews is giving to his people. It seems like they're in some sort of trial that's causing them to struggle in their faith. Now, it seems to me that this is kind of an inevitable thing, right? I think we would all say that there are times in life, and it's sort of the nature of the Christian life, that we have times where what we feel like God has promised and what we feel like God has said and who we feel like God is in his character sort of comes into conflict with our experience, right? And we have this sort of clash. And at that crossroads, we have several options, right? One of them, I think, and we see this sometimes, is people are just like, okay, this isn't what I signed up for, and they leave the faith. This isn't what I thought it was. He's not who I thought he was. To those people, the author of Hebrews is saying, don't give up. Don't fall away. The second option, I think, is we can become so compartmentalized that we just, our faith is over here and the rest of our life is over here and they don't really even talk to each other. That's another option. And to those people, he says, don't be content with immaturity. Push forward. It's going to be worth it. Push forward. And the third option, which I think is really the faithful option, is wrestling. We have this idea, I think, sometimes in the Christian tradition, those of us from Western cultures more so than our brothers and sisters around the world, this assumption, I think, sometimes that asking questions or wrestling is somehow not faithful. But wrestling means we're sticking in there when it would be easier just to toss it out. We're hanging in there and we're saying, I know who you said you are, and I'm going to stick in there and wrestle that out with you, right? We gotta retrieve that in the life of faith. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get his people to do. But in the midst of it, today, if you hear his voice, make sure you respond. To that last group of people, he says, hang in there. I see you. And the Lord has seen your faithfulness. He knows that it's hard and he knows that you're weary. And we have a high priest who gets it. We have a high priest who sees because he has run this race ahead of us. Hebrews is pastoral. He's a pastor. So we can get caught up in a bunch of details. And this passage is quite dense. But ultimately, his focus in this passage, especially 4:14 to 16, that first part that we read where it says, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let's approach God's throne of grace with confidence. This is how he wants them to respond to their faith crisis. This is how he wants them to respond in this time of pressure. But then he says, you can do that only because you have a high priest. And you have a certain type of high priest. You have one who can empathize with your weaknesses, right? Because he was tempted in every way. He didn't sin, and that's where there's a difference. So then the rest of chapter 5, and it gets complicated in here, but here's the gist. He needs to show that Jesus can be high priest. Now, one major problem if you're a Jewish audience is you know the priesthood came from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So he wants to show Jesus can meet all of your needs exactly where you are. He gets you. He's run this race ahead of you. He sees you. He knows what you're carrying. In order to do that, he wants to show that Jesus is their high priest. But he needs to find another way to do that because Jesus isn't from the priestly tribe. That's the whole goal, It just takes some words to get there. But that's the gist, right? We're not used to this type of argument, but that's what he's doing. So even the way that the book of Hebrews is put together kind of leads us to focus in a certain place. And this chapter, where this few verses where it's talking about draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, has a parallel later in chapter 10 where it says similar things. Draw near because he's pulled back the curtain. You're following Christ into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain that used to be off limits because he has made a way. And in between is all of the things you need to know. You need to know about the covenant. You need to know about the priesthood and all of these things. But the goal of all of that is so that you can draw near because the Father is saying, come near. Right? And Christ has made a way. So this is kind of a hinge passage for 14 to 16. This part about let's hold firmly. Let's approach God's throne. It looks backwards in this section. Because he's just talked about, today if you hear his voice, make sure you respond. Don't be like Israel. Make sure you respond when you hear him speaking. Which is important because his starting point is assuming that God is speaking. That God speaks among his people and that the invitation is open. So what does it look like then to respond to the voice of God? Well, that's what he says here. We hold firmly to the faith we profess, even in the crisis, even in the pressure, even with the questions and the doubts and the fear. And we approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Not because we sort of muster up some sort of confidence. And this is where those of us who are born and raised in American culture are kind of at a disadvantage because we have this idea that we're supposed to sort of muster up some sort of spiritual strength. And we tend to be very individualistic. And we think, okay, I'm just supposed to sort of be strong somehow. And when we're not, we have a tendency to pull back and isolate instead of push forward and draw near to God. God is both able and willing to meet them in their crisis. He's both able and willing to meet us where we are. It's tricky when you preach in another church, because when I preach in my church, I know where the congregation is. I know kind of what they need. I have a vibe of kind of where we are as a congregation. And in this one, I'm more or less coming in blind. So I'm kind of counting on the same God to speak to this group of his people as speaks in my church as well. Because, and I told you, I go to the Anglican church. Part of our weekly liturgy is this call and response where we say, is the Father with us? He is. Is Christ among us? He is. Is the Spirit here? He is. This is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are his people. We are the redeemed. The same God among us all. And he can meet our needs, whatever they are in this particular congregation, and whatever they are for each individual here today. He can meet our needs. So he says, draw near. Now, the previous passage before we get this exhortation to draw near, he says, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And it's kind of scary. And it's supposed to be kind of scary. Right? In other words, we can't hide. But then he goes right into this, draw near to God because we have a high priest who gets us. Right? We can't hide. And we don't have to. Draw near to the brother who has gone ahead of us. Draw near. So in chapter 5 then, like he gives this exhortation, draw near because we have this kind of high priest. And then in chapter 5 he goes, well, let me show you, let me prove, after he sort of claimed it, we have this kind of high priest. He's going to show us how Jesus is the high priest. He meets and exceeds the criteria from the Torah for being high priest, right? So the first one, this is what he says in chapter 5. For every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. All right, so here there are two main criteria for what you need to be a priest. You can't just show up and be like, I'm going to be a priest now, right? That's not how it works. So the first one is that he's taken from among the people. He's one of them, right? So it's important that back in Hebrews 2, and here I'm going to need you to pull some stuff forward, okay? Back in Hebrews 2, we're talking about how the Son has become one of us. He's become fully human. He's become part of the human family in order to bring us into the family of God. So the author has already shown how Jesus can represent us. He meets that first criterion of priest because he became one of us. He took that on. He meets that criterion. He gets us. He's our brother. The second criterion is that you're appointed by God. So this is why when he starts out the next section, starting in verse 5 of chapter 5, he says, in the same way, also, Christ didn't take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God appointed him. You are my son. Today I have become your father. And in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the author here is appealing to these two Old Testament texts and saying, these texts weren't originally about Jesus, but they were pointing beyond themselves because this priesthood that's described there with Melchizedek, and whoever deals with chapter 7 is going to work you through that later, right? Okay. This priesthood there is forever. It's apparently an eternal priesthood. So it's pointing beyond itself, and so the author of Hebrews finds that in Christ. Oh, he's the one. He's the one with the eternal priesthood. So basically, he uses these two Old Testament texts to say, God appointed him, right? He didn't take this on himself. God appointed him. In other words, he meets both of the criteria of the priesthood. But then he goes further, because Jesus doesn't just meet the criteria, he exceeds them, right? Because the high priest in Israel, under Aaron's lineage, had to offer gifts and sacrifices for his own sins. Jesus doesn't need to do that. But he does get us. And so the author needs to show us then, okay, we have this type of high priest to whom we can draw near, and he really does get us. He really does understand our lived experience and our suffering and our pain and our questions, even though he didn't sin. And so that's where he starts in verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, having been designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Learned obedience and became perfect. It's not talking about, because the author has already told us that Jesus was morally perfect. He didn't sin. So he's got to be talking about something else here. And what he's saying is that there's a certain amount of experience that's required to qualify someone to be a good priest. Jesus had to take that on. He had to take on human experience, or he wouldn't really be one of us. He wouldn't really be able to empathize with us. He would be more distant. during COVID, I don't know if you guys remember, but you remember the celebrities who were making videos and saying things like, we're all in the same boat in their 13-bedroom mansion. And you're like, we're not in the same boat. We're not in the same, we may not be in the same ocean, right? Right? It would be like that if he didn't become one of us. He wouldn't have credibility as our high priest because we'd say, what do you know about what it means to struggle? But Jesus walked that road, even to the point of death, so he's going further than we need to go in obedience. This is the type of high priest we have. He says he had to learn obedience because there's something experiential. He had to feel it. He had to feel the darkness. He had to feel betrayed. He had to feel misunderstood and rejected. And he had to be hungry and he had to be tired. And he had to feel the struggle of being faithful. He gets us. He knows what we're carrying. That's the type of priest we have. Hebrews elsewhere, later on, we'll use this metaphor of a race. We're running a race. Fix your eyes on Jesus because he's gone ahead of us in the race. And that's a helpful metaphor, I think. This is the kind of high priest we have. He's one who's run his own race to the end, finished it, and doubled back to lead us home. Because he's plotted this course. He knows every turn. He knows every hole. He knows every hill. And he's come back to lead us home. And maybe in some ways it's like the Paralympics. You know, people who have a visual impairment, but they're distance runners. And they have a runner guide who runs with them and guides them on the path. So you have one person who's blind and one person who has trained in their own right. They're a marathon runner or whatever in their own right, but they are the eyes for the person who has the impairment. And Jesus is doing that for us. But you can't just do that from being on your couch all the time. He had to train for his own marathon. He had to run his own race so that he could lead us through ours. That's the kind of high priest we have. There's a necessary experience for Jesus to be high priest. Now, we talk about coming near to God, and I think a lot of times we have this passage and we talk about approaching God's throne of grace, and we sort of limit it to prayer, just the practice of prayer. But I think he's saying something much more here. It includes prayer, but it's something that's much more encompassing than prayer alone. We do draw near to God in prayer, and we make requests because we recognize that we have needs. But this is talking about a way of life. A way of life in which we maintain an openness to God. And it's important that he's not just talking to individuals. He's talking to an entire community. He says, let's hold on to the confession together. We have a responsibility for each other. Let's draw near to God together with confidence. Because if we're honest, we know we can't do this without the help of others. Drawing near as a way of life, then openness to God as a way of life, I think gives us the permission to be really raw and unfiltered. And maybe some of us have come from a tradition where that wasn't acceptable, right? When I was growing up, we had some people just had a junk drawer. We had a junk room. It would move in that the stuff tended to just migrate to the other room. And so, but what we do when people come over, you shut the door to the room, right? It's hopeless to deal with the actual contents. You shut the door to the room, and everyone knows that's the room you don't go into. And we do that in the spiritual life. But what this is saying instead is, what if I believe what God has said? about me, about who he is, about what Christ has done. And I have the courage to leave open the door to the messy room. We can't hide anything from him. But we also don't have to. The door is open. The invitation stands. The previous passage, he said, Israel was given the invitation. Enter my rest. Today, if you hear his voice, make sure you respond. And the invitation is open. The invitation is still open to draw near to God and leave open the door to the messy room. That's the kind of high priest we have. What's it look like to draw near? It includes prayer, but it includes a lot more than prayer. And I don't know the particulars of what it looks like for this congregation or for you. I don't know where you are. But I think it means expecting God to speak, expecting God to be at work. We don't need to sort of beg him to speak to his people because he's the kind of God who wants to be known. I mean, we got behind schedule this morning because so many people are hearing the voice of God. That's a great problem to have in the congregation. God wants to be known. He's not like the other gods of the time who you had to sort of guess what they wanted. They were capricious and fickle. You had to guess and sort of try to placate them. That's not the type of God we have. He wants to be known. But we know him best together. Maybe it looks like recognizing we have a responsibility for our siblings in Christ. A lot of times in the book of Hebrews, he's telling them, make sure nobody falls away. Spur one another on to love and good works. Make sure you're maturing together. That's what it looks like, I think, to draw near. It means believing what God has said, that we really are forgiven, that we don't have to beg and beg and beg and ask over and over and over about the same thing because he really has thrown it as far as the east is from the west. And we can live in that freedom. Because this is the type of high priest we have. He's one who gets us. He knows how hard it was. And he's saying, draw near. I want you to draw near. Don't pull back. Don't pull back out of shame. Don't shut the door of the messy room. It means running to him, I think, instead of hiding. Drawing near to the throne of grace means recognizing that the Lord knows what's in there, and he called us anyway. Sometimes, a lot of times, he works in spite of us. He speaks in spite of us. Because he just can't help himself, it seems. He wants to be in relationship. So he invites us to come near. The invitation is open. It was for the people who are receiving this sermon that we call the book of Hebrews. It is for us because we have the same high priest. There's lots of uncertainty. There was for them, and we don't even know the specifics of what they're dealing with, but they've already had trials in the past and they were faithful in them. They had suffering and they had persecution, and some of them are probably wondering if this is worth it. Some of them are probably thinking, is this what I signed up for? Some of them are saying, listen, I've been faithful for so long and I'm just so tired right now. And we have a high priest who's walked that too. We could get bogged down in details, but I want to just recognize that there's an invitation, and it's always an open invitation for the people of God to draw near because of the merits of our high priest. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted and reigning actively, but that doesn't thereby mean he's distant. Because he's our brother. He's the one who's run this ahead of us. He has felt what we're feeling. He has walked this road, run this marathon, doubled back and said, I will lead you home if you will follow me. But it's going to be rough at points because the servant isn't greater than the master. It's going to be worth it, though. This is our high priest. This is the one who says, I want you to come with the mess and the questions and the everything. I want you to come. So I think the question for us today is, in whatever it is that you're carrying individually and as a congregation, will we draw near? Will we draw near to the one who's saying, I get it, I see you, I love you, I have felt that? Will we trust in our high priest? Will we trust him enough that we will let him hold all of our stuff? Because the invitation is open. That means that we need to support each other, because sometimes it's really hard to draw near. Sometimes it's really scary to draw near. And we need help. So let's normalize being a mess. Let's normalize having a junk drawer and a messy room and leave the doors open. Let's trust the character of our high priest enough to say, I believe you. I believe what you said and that it wasn't a bait and switch. I believe you really are that good. And if we're not there yet, maybe just do a thought experiment and say, what if he really is that good? How would I respond then? And do that thing. Hey, sometimes we have to be sort of embody and behave ourselves into feeling the right things or thinking the right things. But the invitation is open. Will we draw near? Because that's our high priest. He's not a celebrity in a mansion, presuming that he understands what it's like. He came and became one of us in order to bring us into the family of God. And in chapter 2, he says he's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed. Let's draw near. If you have any need, I know this pastoral team would love to process that with you. If you haven't ever drawn near to the Lord before, and this is the first time, and you're hearing him call, by all means, come have a conversation. I think most of us probably just need to hear again that the voice of God is still calling, that the invitation is still open, and that he is that good. That's our high priest.